Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let us find in these words your word, that river of living water for your children who thirst. Amen. Please be seated. Well, in these early days in the life of Jesus, the story is really cast for how it's going to play out over the many years and really many centuries, even to this day. We talked about how in the Christmas story, it was revealed to us there was no room for Jesus at the inn. And we find that there's little room for Jesus in this world, little space being made for him. And the challenge to us in the season of Christmas is to say, regardless of the room that the world has made for Jesus, have we made a place for him in our hearts? Have we submitted to him as king? Have we said we will be his servants and fall at his feet? And we find another element of the story is cast in stone, as we hear from Matthew this morning in the story of the Magi. Because in this story, we hear the human response, if you will, the varied human response to the announcement that the King of Israel, the Savior of the world, has been born. We hear the story of the Magi and we hear the story of Herod. And in that, we can sum up the two responses. Who were the Magi? Probably Persians, those who were seeking truth. Some folks find them astrologers. They probably weren't kings, as later legend would add, but they were people who were seeking wisdom, seeking the truth. They had journeyed a great distance to find a baby born beneath a certain star. And so they were seekers. They were open. They wanted to know how God was acting in the world. And, of course, they came to the hotbed of Judaism, if you will. They came to the center of all things where Herod was, because that's where they would first launch out to find this baby that was born. When they find Jesus, what do? They bow down, the scriptures tell us. They worshiped him. And then, of course, they placed gifts at his feet, gold and incense and myrrh. But then look how the story reveals the other human response to the decision of God to come into the world in the person of Jesus. We have Herod. When he heard this, when he heard what the Magi announced, he was disturbed. He was disturbed. And of course, he connived to find out where this Jesus was. Why? Because he had ill intent planned for him. And he called together a council of those who with him might be threatened by the presence of a new king. We find in Herod, this is Herod the Great, someone who is threatened by rivals. He's a man who was appointed by the Roman Senate in the year 40 BC, and he served for a long period of time, down to 4 BC. He didn't take control of the area until about 37 BC, but he was there for a very long time. And while he endured quite a reign that was granted to him, he always had trouble with rivals, beginning with his own family. Herod the Great was known to be ruthless. He had his own wife killed. He had three of his sons killed. Anyone who would become a successor to him, he was terrified by the thought of a rival, terrified by the thought of opposition. His brother would have been the next on the list had he not died of natural causes before Herod could get to him. Herod was a man of great power, a man of great prestige, a man of great privilege, and he was threatened by the idea that someone could unseat him, that he who had been granted authority by the Roman Senate to rule over this area might be unseated by a baby who's been born, who's recognized as the Savior of the world and the King of Israel. And therein Herod represents the other human response to God's decision to come into our world and dwell among us. And we might think, well, that's just Herod. Perhaps he was insecure. Perhaps he was paranoid. But isn't Herod a symbol of how Jesus would be received throughout his life? 30 years later, when he began his public ministry, we know in Luke that he began with a sermon quoting Isaiah 61, and he talked about how the captives would be set free. And people were marveling at Jesus, loving what he was saying. And then he went on to say about the mercies of God, how they would extend to people beyond the Jews, how, in fact, they would extend to and did extend to a widow, Zarephath, a Phoenician woman, and how his mercy extended to Naaman, a Syrian commander, and to the people of God, the chosen people of God, a Phoenician woman and a Syrian man would have been anathema. And yet the mercies of God extended to them. And the people turned from reveling at the marvelous things that Jesus said to trying to run him off a cliff and take his life. That was 30 years later. 3 years after that, we find the councils of those in Jewish power meeting the Sanhedrin, which would have included Sadducees and Pharisees, other ruling people of the day. They met in an effort to turn Jesus over to Pilate. They were the final authority and granted his life to Pilate. They were threatened by Jesus. They were threatened that someone might come in, that they might be wrong, that they might have to make adjustments to the way they were practicing their faith. And then, of course, there's Pilate, who in the end granted what they begged for, a crucifixion. Why did Pilate do it? We know that he tried to wash his hands of the affair on more than one occasion. In the end, he too had political power and prestige and privilege to protect. And disturbers of the peace, any disturbers of the peace were a threat to him. Rome would easily recall someone who couldn't control those who were under him. And so Pilate yields. He gives in to the crowd in an effort to protect his own power. And so what we see in Jesus that is established early on is that there are two human responses. One is to worship Jesus, to fall down at his feet, to bow down and to offer gifts to him. And then there are those who are threatened by Jesus, who don't make any room for him in their lives, and who ultimately try to snuff him out because they want to retain power, they want to retain privilege. And for me, it cries out for an answer. Where are the leaders today in our culture? Where are the leaders around the world who are threatened by Jesus and threatened by his followers? And I don't mean threatened as if they're going to raise up an army, threatened by violence, but threatened by presence. Threatened by the fact that Jesus calls into question every allegiance known to man. Every allegiance known to man. Every allegiance to king. Every allegiance to country. Every allegiance to party. Every allegiance to state. Every allegiance to city. Jesus calls every one of those into question. Why are people no longer threatened by Jesus and threatened by his followers? Not by might, but by right and by their presence to an alternative way of being human in the world. Could it be because the church has become so compromised, that we're so wed to culture that people can barely see the difference, that governments and leaders everywhere tend to employ the language of Christian faith regardless of their stripe because they think it can be used towards their end, that it's not a threat but a partner? And they cozy up to what we have to say. Could it be because we've lost our prophetic voice and our ability to speak into a culture and to simply say, this is wrong. We can't do this as a people. Recently, I was sitting with John Ruchihana in Rwanda, and we were talking about how the genocide, something like that, takes place. And John was reading a new book about the complicity of the church in Rwanda and what took place there. Its inability to stand up and to say no. And he said, I really don't understand it. Why wouldn't you just sit down and tell someone this is wrong? And he talked about his friend Paul Kagame. One of the great challenges on the continent of Africa is once someone becomes ensconced in power, they want to relinquish it to allow elections to occur and for transitions of power to take place. And we were talking about that, and John said, well, of course he's going to do that. And if he doesn't, people are going to just sit down and tell him, this is wrong. Where are our Christian leaders sitting down with captains of industry and captains of political power and saying, You can't do this. Finally, this is wrong. Why isn't Jesus, why aren't his followers a greater challenge within our culture? Could it be that the church has lost its way? Jim Belcher, in his new book, Deep Church, talks about this. The kinds of churches that are out there, basically two different kinds, particularly when it comes to those who are interested in truth. There are those who are interested in power and those who sacrifice truth on the altar. But he talks about two churches that are seeking truth. And those are the traditional churches that are stuck in such a way that they do not openly engage the world. They tend to bitterly fight in an inward fashion over minutiae when it comes to doctrine and belief. And somehow they set aside their call and our call as Christians to engage the world. They're so bound by tradition they can't see that some tradition has to change. Just as the gospel had to be communicated in the English language for English-speaking people, that it could no longer be bound by Latin, but had to be translated into every tongue of every nation that people might understand what God was doing in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, he says there are those who are living in response to that kind of traditional church stuck in this mold. And they are contemporary. And they are unstuck. And yet, he finds that too often they've thrown out the baby with the bathwater, that they've sacrifice truth in order to be relevant to a contemporary culture. And Jim Belcher wonders if there's not a middle way. And I think we, within the Anglican Mission and others who are doing what we are doing and have been doing for a decade or more, model this third way. What C.S. Lewis called deep church, what C.S. Lewis called mere Christianity, that it's not about being Presbyterian or Anglican or Baptist or Methodist or Catholic or Orthodox. It is about being devoted to the King and the kingdom in this mere way of understanding what he is all about, where our allegiance is finally to him and not to church, not to denomination, but to the King and the values of the kingdom. And it seems to me that if the church, and certainly in the Western world, recovered that, that we would be yielding disciples who are wholly devoted to following Jesus, who would be a threat not by their might, but by their presence, because every allegiance has been questioned, and they've been found to be loyal to the King. That's deep church. That's mere Christianity. That's what an ancient future is all about. Yes, drawing things from the past, but living in the present and translating what it is that we've always believed everywhere, not something new, but what we've always believed everywhere in a way that makes sense to those in the modern day. That is to be future. An ancient future church, deep church, mere Christianity is precisely that. And we should be blessed to be a part of it. Well, what kind of church will that church be? It won't be devoted to being Anglican. While it might be thoroughly Anglican, it will be devoted to transformation. We're told in Romans 12 that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're told in 2 Corinthians 3 by the Apostle Paul that we are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ with ever-increasing glory. We are about transformation, being made new, not left where we are, but being changed by God, not by ourselves, not by simple acts of following the law or helpful hints to modern living, but by being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we had to sum up, where would that Holy Spirit be transforming us? How would he be making our lives new? I would say that he'd be calling us to holiness. He'd be calling us to obedience. He'd be calling us to selfless living. To holiness. We're told that we are to be perfect even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We're told in Romans 12, in those opening verses, that we are to be a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, that is sanctified, set apart, to have values wholly different from our culture. In that way, the church should look more like a sect or look more like a cult. Isn't it amazing that we're always struck by the Amish and those who choose to live apart from the world and the values that they hold? But isn't that what we are to do ourselves? There is a sense of being set apart, from being different from the world that is required of us. The church is supposed to be in the world, but not the world in the church. There is a holiness that God is calling us to. And He's also calling us to obedience. As obedient children, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:14, we are called to obey, to live our lives in the footsteps of Jesus, to hear what He has to say, to seek His will for our lives, to practice what trade He calls us to practice, not that which our Father practiced or that which we want in order to support the way of life that we've chosen, but to hear His voice and to be obedient to it. And He would also call us to selfless living. The transformation would lead us there. We're told in Philippians 2, where Paul talks about how Jesus emptied Himself for the life of the world, that we are to have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, that it is about selfless living. Now, we're not creating a strategy to make ourselves relevant to the world. It's by living into those things that Jesus calls us to that we will become relevant, where we can be differentiated, where people can see what is at work in our lives, which is not at work in the world. A call to holiness, a call to obedience, a call to selfless living for the welfare of other people. That is what a deep church does. That is what an ancient future church does. That is what people who practice mere Christianity do. They submit to the transformation that comes in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we become holy by His grace. We become obedient by His grace. We become selfless by His grace and His transformation. I think it's then and only then that we will become a challenge to the powers who are, again, not by might, but because of presence, because we'll be offering another way of living that is appealing to those who are seeking the truth like the Magi. And when people see that and become loyal to the kingdom and loyal to the king, every allegiance will be called into question. And the same kind of threat that existed for Herod, the same kind of threat that existed for the Sanhedrin, the same kind of threat that existed for Pilate, to the power that they exercised, would come into play again. Because we as a people would no longer be loyal to presidents, no longer loyal to nations, no longer loyal to states, no longer loyal to parties, no longer loyal to municipalities, but loyal to the lordship of Jesus Christ and Him alone. That kind of church will present a challenge to the world. That's the kind of church that Jesus is calling us to be, a deep church, a mere Christian church, devoted to the king and the kingdom and not any category known to man. May we be such a church. May the Holy Spirit lead us there to the glory of God.